Every time we're about to have a presidential election, I get this urge to run a TV commercial all over America. And all it would say is this: Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers. It is the duty, as well as the privilege, of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for its rulers. I believe that with all my heart, that God has given Americans the crazy blessing of being one of the only countries ever allowed to pick our governors, and we should only pick people who are living life with Jesus as their Lord. And I would like to tell voters that before they choose the next president. Two things have stopped me from doing this in the past. Number one, it would cost a fortune. And number two, it's really rare to find someone running for president who lets Jesus lead them in life. Often the candidates will say, well, personally, I'm a Christian, but I would never let that interfere with any of my public decisions, which pretty much means they don't understand what it means to be a Christian. And far from disqualifying someone for being a good politician, I think an outspoken Christian and a fully devoted follower of Jesus could make a great president of the United States. But obviously, my commercial would be canceled. I would be accused of being unconstitutional for saying such things. I would be told that what I was advocating for goes against the First Amendment, right? Providence has given to our people the choice of its rulers. It is the duty as well as the privilege of a Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for its rulers. You know who first said that line? That would be John Jay, the first Chief Justice ever of the United States Supreme Court. John Jay, one of the three men most responsible for writing the Constitution of the United States. He wrote the Constitution, and he said that God has done us the favor of allowing us to pick Christians to govern us, U.S. Were you ever taught that in school? I wasn't. I was told that all of our nation's founding fathers were religiously neutral at best. They would never say, prefer Christians. In fact, there's no mention of all of Christianity in our history classes being taught in the United States about the United States origin, because in America today, we're tolerant, you know. You have your religion, I have mine, that's fine, everybody can have their own, but not in school. No religion in school, no mention of Christianity. Christianity is not an appropriate topic to be discussed about in the public classroom, right? But listen to this. Here's a quote. Every student's main end is to know God and Jesus Christ, and to see Christ as the foundation for learning. And before you think, what kind of backward, wacko church school must have been the church school that said that, how about that is a statement of purpose for a school you've heard of? Perhaps Harvard? You've heard of Harvard? 1636, the charter for Harvard said, every student's main end is to know God and Jesus Christ and to see Christ as the foundation for learning. Or how about this one? Cursed is all learning contrary to the cause of Christ. And you think, really? Education is cursed if it's not centered in advancing the church, really? You know where that comes from? Princeton, where 87 of the founding fathers studied. Princeton University committed from the beginning to training their students to follow Jesus, to know him and follow him well. Kind of different than what you get today at a local school board meeting, no? What would you think of a school superintendent who requires two textbooks in every classroom in his district? Two textbooks have to show up in every classroom. Every student must study from these two textbooks. One is a Christian songbook, and one is the Bible. And you would say that person would be looking for a new superintendent job, right? That's so not American. A Bible? Haven't they ever heard of the separation of church and state thing? The Bible as a textbook, a hymnal in school? Are you kidding me? Would you believe that the person who said that we should do that, that the school superintendent who demanded that those two books be showing up in every classroom that he was in charge of, that would be Thomas Jefferson, President of the United States, coiner of the phrase separation of church and state, when he was head of the school board in Washington, D.C. He demanded that those two books be in every classroom. Pretty weird that we're told that the one thing Thomas Jefferson would not tolerate in any school today is the exact thing Thomas Jefferson ordered in every school when he was in charge. No? And the powers that be say, well, whatever, that was back then, but no more. We're not doing Bibles. We're not singing hymns. We're not displaying the Ten Commandments. We're way beyond that. But it's pretty obvious that schools have not improved over the years, right? Do you know what goes on in schools? Do you know what goes on in our schools? One young man in our congregation a while back bought a t-shirt with a point that he thought was clever. The front of his shirt read, "God's last name is not damn it." And the back of his shirt read, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And when he wore that t-shirt to school, the office immediately pulled him in, called his parents, and told them to bring him another t-shirt because they would not tolerate obscenity in their school. Which, when the young man heard them on the phone say that, made him laugh. Because obscenity is everywhere in school. On the bus, in the hall, in the locker room, in the cafeteria, in the classroom, on t-shirts worn by other people in school. Years ago, I was invited to a community roundtable to talk about how we could improve our schools. How we could improve our school systems. There were teachers there, community leaders, parents, clergy. There was a moderator to elicit discussion from all that were in the room. I listened to what everyone was saying. They were talking about better student-teacher ratios. They were talking about more arts, offering more arts, getting more kids into arts. We're talking about better communication, better athletics. That was all good stuff. But I didn't say anything until at the end. They said, "Well, you haven't said anything. What do you think we should do to help our schools?" And I said, "Well, the kids in our youth group tell me about the high drug usage and the pressure they feel from other students to use." And it got real quiet in the room. And one mom said, "That's not true, is it?" And another lady in the room said, "I haven't heard anything about a drug problem, not here, not in our schools." And the moderator said, "I really don't think that that discussion is appropriate for this forum." And he quickly and skillfully guided us onto the next topic for the evening. People came up after the session and they asked me, "Why would I say something like that?" And I said, "Well, the kids in our church would like somebody to do something about it." Here's a quote. "We stake the whole future of the American civilization not on the power of government, far from it. We stake the future of all political institutions on the capability, on the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Not that our government can make the United States great, not that our school leaders can make the United States great. America only works if each of us is able to live out a love for God and a love for others, which is the basis of the Ten Commandments." What religious fanatic would say that? What kind of crazed preacher would come up with a quote like that? How about James Madison, the fourth president of our country, the man chiefly responsible for writing the Constitution? The main architect of the Constitution of the United States says the most important thing for our country is that we live by the Ten Commandments. And nowadays, school officials say it's unconstitutional to post the Ten Commandments on the classroom wall. Someone seems a little confused. One more. How about this quote? "Don't let anyone claim to be a true American if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that we can maintain national morality in exclusion of religious principles." This quote says, if you separate religious truth from political discussion, there's no way that our country will last. Who says that? Don't let anybody who thinks that you can separate religion from politics, don't let anybody who thinks that call himself an American. I mean, everybody says that today. You're not supposed to do it. You're not supposed to put religion and politics together. Who would say that if you think that, you shouldn't even be called an American? How about, would you believe the first American president? George Washington said that. The father of our country said that. He said that the Americans he knew that government only works if there are Christians leading it. I mean, we can try to have a country that prospers without Jesus leading us. I mean, we're trying to do that. We've done exactly what George Washington said never try to do. We've separated politics from religion totally, as far as the East is from the West, because in our wisdom today, we think that our nation is more advanced than we used to be. We've moved beyond needing the church to play any real role in any real life. We think that we're in a position where we can make it work without what the founding fathers said we needed if it was going to work. It kind of reminds me of the two hunters. Did you hear about the two hunters who flew deep into the Alaskan tundra one day? And as the pilot prepared to land and leave them on a small dirt runway, he said, "I will be back to pick you up in a week. But remember, this plane is very small. And I can only take you guys out with one moose. I do not have enough room for each of you if you each get a moose. One moose, you and your gear. That's all that I can fit." A week later, the pilot returned. He saw them at the end of the runway. And sure enough, each of them was standing there with a moose. So he landed and he taxied down to them, and exasperated, he said, "I told you guys I only have enough room in this plane for one moose. This plane just isn't built to carry both those big animals." And they said, "Well, last year we came hunting in this same area. We each got a moose, same size plane, and that pilot allowed us to load both of them." And the pilot, kind of chagrined, said, "Well, okay." So they loaded up both mooses. They put both animals into the plane. They stuffed the gear in. They climbed in. The pilot revved the motor. He accelerated down the runway. They had a hard time, but they got off. They barely got off. It looked like they were going to make it, but at the last second, they hit a tree limb, and they flipped the plane and crashed. Debris went everywhere. Tree limbs everywhere. Gear everywhere. Moose parts flying everywhere. When everything finally stopped making noise and rolling and crashing, and when it was all over and really quiet, one of the hunters poked his head out and said, "Where are we?" And the other hunter moved some branches and looked around. He said, "I'm not sure. I think we're about 150 yards further than we were last year this time." Those who fail to learn from history are destined for a repeat, right? It's kind of been proven already that a religionless government won't work. Like, every time. Ask the Russians, ask the Cubans, ask the Iraqis, ask the Uyghurs. The founding fathers were smart. They knew history. They knew God's word. They knew Jesus. And anybody who says something different is selling something. These guys were Christians. The 56 guys who signed the Declaration of Independence included Reverend Dr. John Witherspoon. He was a preacher serving in Congress, not unusual. 27 of the 56 signers had a seminary degree. Reverend Witherspoon was an expert in Hebrew and Greek. In 1781, he edited the American translation of the Bible. Charles Thompson from Pennsylvania was an expert in Greek. He translated the Greek Septuagint, which is the Old Testament written in Greek. He translated that into English and sold it all over America. Benjamin Rush in 1812, with President James Madison, made the country's first mass-produced Bible, which took an act of Congress and a presidential signature, but both of those guys wanted to flood America with God's word. Benjamin Rush also started our country's first Bible society, a society to spread Bibles everywhere. Other guys heard about that and they said, "Whoa, an organization to distribute God's word. What a great idea that is." And from these 56 guys, by 1816, they had started 121 Bible societies. Francis Hopkinson, church music director, wrote America's first hymn book. He put all 150 psalms to music so that we could sing them like David did. The 55 guys at the Constitutional Convention were Christians. Abraham Baldwin was the founder of the University of Georgia. He was 2 years a chaplain in the Revolutionary War, and then at age 23, he was made professor of divinity at Yale University. He was called America's youngest theologian, 23 years old. Rufus King, Charles Cokesworth Pinckney, John Langdon formed the American Bible Society, which continued until this day and is the same Bible society that would eventually flood Russia with 10 million Bibles when the wall fell. And if you've ever been in Sunday school in your life, you can thank those three guys, because in 1790, they formed the American Sunday School Union. And the first president of the American Sunday School Union, the first president ever of Bible school in America, Francis Scott Key. And De Lafayette was a leader of that group. Just trying to show you that America was not begun by religious guys, but by actual Christians. James McHenry, founder of the Baltimore Bible Society. Jacob Broom, John Dickinson, William Samuel Johnson, major theologians. Each of them wrote large books about Christianity. Alexander Hamilton, might have heard of him. Alexander Hamilton, April 1802, with Reverend James Bard, formed the Christian Constitutional Society. They formed the Christian Constitutional Society so that they could export all over the world the two things that Hamilton said made America great. And what were those two things? Number one, according to Hamilton, what made America great was, number one, Christianity, and number two, the Constitution formed under Christianity. And I know I didn't say that as cool as Lin-Manuel would have said it, but that is for real. Roger Sherman, the only founding father to sign all four founding documents, such a genius Christian that he became known as the first cult expert, meaning he could analyze any teaching about Scripture and say, "Nope, that's not Orthodox Bible." These guys were all leading in churches before they were leading the new country. John Jay, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, United States Supreme Court, 10 years was the president of the American Bible Society. John Adams, writing to Abigail about the first session of Congress, where they studied Psalm 35 and prayed together for 3 hours. That's how they started. They studied Psalm 35 and they prayed together. And Adams said, "We think we can win because of what the Bible says here." These were godly men, Bible readers, followers of Jesus, leaders in their churches. Of the 270 founding fathers, there are maybe a dozen who deliberately said they were absolutely not Christian, who came out and said, "We are not." Franklin, Jefferson, Joel Barlow, Thomas Paine, Aaron Burr, Henry Lee, Ethan Allen. But that's 5% of them. And 5% of a group not following Jesus is a better ratio than some churches have today. And for historians to represent the founding fathers without including Christianity as a major part of the story is like writing a history of Iran without mentioning Islam. It's like writing a biography of Babe Ruth without mentioning baseball. It can be done, but it's a pretty lame attempt at telling the real story. But lame or not, it's being done. For example, when I was in school, I was taught that George Washington cut down the cherry tree and said, "I cannot tell a lie." That he had wooden teeth at the end of his life. And that he was called first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. And that he once threw a silver dollar all the way across the Potomac River. Were you taught those things? They're pretty famous. I heard a tourist try to recreate that scene one time. He was at the Potomac River. He stood on one side and he threw a silver dollar, but it only went halfway across, landed in the water. So he threw another silver dollar, same result. So he threw a third silver dollar. Silver dollar plopped right into the middle of the river. And he looked at the tour guide and the tourist said, "I don't think that story's true." And the guide said, "Well, you got to remember, back then, a dollar went much further." A while back, they had a mini-series on George Washington, and he was sleeping with all of his slaves. So wrong. How about the time that he was leading the British up to Fort Duquesne? He had been hired to lead the British up. They were going to take over the fort, and the French and the Indians attacked the British. And the leader of the British groups was wounded, and 22-year-old George Washington jumped on a horse, and amid bullets all over the place, he rallied the soldiers and saved them and got them out of there. They later found the hat that he had been wearing during the fight, one of those little tricorn hats, the very thin, short, shallow kind of hat, had a hole right through it. If he had been wearing it, it would have hit him in the brain. How about later that night when he took off his coat, he saw in the firelight that it had 4 bullet holes in the middle of the back of his coat. Later, he wrote a letter to his brother Jack, and he said, "I was not killed, so keep your hands off my stuff. I'm not quite dead yet." And he said, "Divine providence protected me beyond measure." George Washington thought God kept him alive during that fight. 15 years later, an Indian chief came up to George Washington and asked him if he would train Indian youth in American schools. And George Washington said, "Yeah, that's an excellent choice you're making because they'll learn about Jesus in our schools. That's great." But then George Washington asked why the chief was doing that. And the chief told him that he had fought George Washington once. Turns out it was the day at Fort Duquesne. The chief fought the British, and he realized when George Washington took over that he did not fight like the British, but he fought like Indians. So the chief ordered all of his guys to kill George Washington, and all of his guys fired at George Washington, but they didn't hit him. So they fired again, but they didn't hit him, and that made the chief mad. So he grabbed a gun, and he shot George Washington himself 17 times. But George Washington didn't go down, and the chief said, "I am a good shot, and I realized that you were protected by the great spirit in the sky." And the chief said, "I told my warriors that that man on that horse will be a great leader over many people. In fact," he said, "a nation not yet born will praise him, and many will know that he is protected by the great spirit." How about for the first 100 years of our nation's history, every kid in every school heard that story about George Washington and was probably better for it. Did you hear that story in school? Did you hear the story about George Washington's retreat from Long Island when he had 8,000 American soldiers trapped against the river by 32,000 British soldiers and the British Navy was coming up the East River towards them? But the weather changed and the Navy couldn't come up. And most Americans got across the river at night to escape, but not all of them. And the sun came up the next morning and there were still a whole bunch of them in trouble. But a peculiar fog settled over the area and all the Americans got into their boats and got across. George Washington considered that the finger of God. And there's more to the story. A British sympathizer found out what the Americans were doing that night, and she sent a servant to alert the British nearby. But when that servant arrived at the British settlement, he was met by German-speaking Hessian soldiers, and they could not understand the message. So they just kept him until the next morning. And when they finally translated the message, it was too late. How about George Washington crossing the Delaware? Do you know that? Christmas night, he's going to attack the British garrison in Trenton. He needed to because they were losing badly and he needed to win. And he was heading across when a huge snowstorm hit, just as they were in the river, making it almost impossible for them to get across. But the good part of that was the Hessian lookouts on the other side abandoned their post to escape the snowstorm, allowing George Washington's troops to completely surprise them. And in only 45 minutes, they captured 1,000 British soldiers. And only 3 Americans were wounded in that whole event. And for those of you who love dogs, how about this? As American troops were silently approaching the battle site early that morning, Dr. John Riker was awakened from sleep in his house by his dogs barking at the soldiers sneaking by. Riker ran out into the road demanding to know what was going on, and when he was told what they were trying to do to the British garrison, he said, "I know something is to be done. I'm going with you. I'm a doctor. I may help some poor fellow." And during the battle, an American soldier was shot in the chest, severing his artery. That soldier later would write, "I would have bled to death if that doctor had not been near." And that poor fellow whose life the doctor saved that day because his dogs had barked, that poor fellow with a severed artery, he eventually became our 5th president, James Monroe. Or how about the time that the British Prime Minister, Lord North, planned to send 30,000 soldiers of his that were stationed in New York City up to join the 7,000 soldiers of his that were stationed at Saratoga to crush the 9,000 American soldiers who were left there, and it might have ended the conflict. Great plan to have 40,000 soldiers attack the 9,000. It would have worked, but Lord North was returning to London for a holiday, and before he left here, he forgot to sign the order to move the 30,000 troops. Oops. And then there was more weather before the reinforcements arrived, so the Americans won that battle handily. And in a crazy move, after the Americans won, they captured British soldiers, and they told them that if the British soldiers promised not to fight against them anymore, just to go home, back to Britain, they would send them home. And the soldiers agreed. So 3 armed American soldiers led 5,000 armed British soldiers from Saratoga to Boston. And this particular victory really mattered because when that happened, the French decided to help us. All because a man who was about to go on a vacation forgot to finish his to-do list. God indeed works in strange ways his wonders to perform, but he works indeed. So, were you taught that John Jay, the 2nd governor of New York, the 1st chief justice of the Supreme Court of America, encouraged Americans to vote only for Christians as their political leaders? Were you taught James Madison, the 4th president, the constitutional author, wed to Dolly Madison, the first lady to ever serve ice cream in the White House? Were you told that he said America's success depends on us keeping the 10 commandments? Were you taught that Thomas Jefferson insisted that the Bible be studied in every public school he was in charge of? When you went to school, were you taught that an Indian chief predicted George Washington would one day lead a nation not yet born because God watched out for him on July 9th, 1755? So wasn't I. And I think I would have liked to know that. And I think that your kids should know that. Parents, you are responsible for teaching your children. I know that our country has tried to trick you into thinking that the government will do that, but that is a trick. We are responsible before God for teaching our children. And one of the things we are to teach them is to be good citizens. And kids will learn what they're taught. Kids will soak up whatever they're exposed to. One of the things we're to teach our kids is a gratefulness to God for the country that we live in. For better or worse, for grateful or hateful, kids will take in what they've been given. Our job is to teach our kids. Like the little boy in Tulsa, Oklahoma, who told his parents that he was learning the Pledge of Allegiance in his school. He told his parents that every morning in school, they stand up and they say the pledge together with the principal. He said, "Do you want to hear it?" And they said, "Yes." And little Jake said, "Okay, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Please be seated." Our kids will think about this country what they're told about this country. And lots of people are saying lots of things about this country. But what's right? The owner of a factory in town would set his watch every day by the clock in the jeweler's window. And then one day he realized that the clock in the jeweler's window was 10 minutes off. So he stopped in and he told the jeweler one morning. And the jeweler said, "Well, that can't be." The jeweler said, "I set my clock every day by the noon whistle at your factory." It's up to us as parents to teach our kids the truth about America and God's providence. I strongly recommend that you set your watch by reading a new book by David Barton called The American Story. Teenagers, you like to be different than others, and you like to know the truth. It would do you a lot of good to read The American Story by David Barton. And then after you set your watch, parents, help your kids set theirs. There's a whole world full of God's trustworthiness recorded in our country's history. And maybe, if we teach our kids well enough, there is still more yet to come.